And so Exodus 20, we're going to read from verse 2 to 6. So let's read this. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We just thank you, God, for today. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you give us choices, God, to make every single day. And we can choose to love you or we can choose to love other things, Lord. And today, God, with all of our heart, Lord, we choose you above everything and anything else, Lord. And so, Lord, let that be the resolve, God, of our hearts today. Lord, thank you for the word. We ask you to speak to us through it, Lord. To that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room and all the rooms. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you. We love you in this house, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. And so I mentioned a few weeks before that I really found a really good way of aligning or realigning myself back to the Lord. And it was just this simple phrase, this simple thought: love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's so simple. Love the things that God loves with all of my heart and hate the things that God hates with all of my heart, like a lying tongue, like deceit, like a false witness, like murder, all these things that we talked about a few weeks ago. Last week, we talked a little bit about Eastern religions and Eastern ideas and mysticism and occult practices that God hates. And today I'm gonna take a little turn, but before then, I want to just talk about the first four commandments. And I just read this in Exodus 20. In the first four commandments really dictate our relationship with God. The next six dictate our relationships with one another. And if you are really more interested, I did a whole series on the Ten Commandments maybe about 7 years ago. And you can go online and look up those messages. I thought they were pretty decent. And so, but the first four commandments dictate our relationship with God. The first three actually tell us about the way that we should worship God. He says here, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this is important. This is the conduct by which we worship God. And the fourth runs alongside of this is remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And so this is kind of the idea. So we're told right off the bat that you shall not have any other gods. If you choose God, if God is your God, then you'll have no other gods, that you will not worship any idols, that you will make sure that you do not use the Lord's name in vain or lift his name up to vanity or nothingness, and you should keep the Sabbath day holy because it's holy before the Lord. And so last week I mentioned to you a bit that idolatry, remember, you choose God, that's what you're saying. I said it way early on, when you say yes to Jesus, it means saying no to many other things. And so in this idea, I want to talk about idolatry just for a moment, because idolatry is much more than just worshiping false gods. It's more than Buddhism or Hinduism or any of the other of these isms that are around us. It's much more than that. And I quoted Tim Keller, so I'll quote him again. And this is what Tim Keller says in his book, The Counterfeit Gods. And he says, it is anything, he's talking about idolatry, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. And then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. And so he gives us a broader definition of what idolatry is. It's anything more important to you than God. And it's not like God is some egomaniac and he needs to be so important in our lives. But because God loves us so much, he knows that all these other things will not satisfy us. All these other pursuits, the worship of other gods and other different things, they will not satisfy us. It's a road to a dead end. And God offers us something else, this belief in God that brings significance and fulfillment and identity and purpose and joy. So Keller challenges us to think of idolatry a little differently as anything more important to you than God. Frank Viola, a theologian, he says this, and he says, when you peel back the layers of any sin, idolatry is at the heart of it. So you think about that. If you look at every sin that we commit, if you peel back the layers of sin and you find the heart of it, just think about peeling back an onion, and the heart of it is you'll find really the sin of idolatry. Basically, we love that sin, we love doing that thing more than we have loved God. And so he makes this connection, and we're making this connection as well today as well. Like I said, last week I mentioned, you know, we are sophisticated people, modern people living in this time, in this modern age of technology and advancement and all these different things. And we would not knowingly bow down before an idol. But I asked the question last week, could we do it unknowingly? Can we do this actually out of ignorance and worship false gods or other idols out of ignorance? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. Like I mentioned last week, we talked a lot about Eastern occultic religious practices. Today, I want to speak to the Western world. I want to speak to the Western mind. Not that the Western mind doesn't believe in all and do all those Eastern things as well, but I want to talk about idols in the modern Western world. So we'll just go through this. Number one, a huge one is the idol of self. The idol of self. Self-centeredness, self-absorbed, self-actualization, self, 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 self. Our culture is obsessed with self. I mentioned before in other sermons that when I try to go out and witness, and I try to do that as often as I can, and when I go out, and particularly when I talk to a Hong Kong person, you know, a person that's a local Hong Kong person, and I talked about what do you believe, and you know, we get in a conversation, they find I'm a pastor, and I ask them, well, what do you believe in? And the resounding consensus from local Hong Kong people is, I believe in myself. I believe in me. You know, I don't want to go through the whole conversation, but I try to break down that simple idea that you cannot depend on yourself, and so on and so. But I'm not here to talk about this. But the idol of self, the root of this idea, is centered on another ism that we call humanism. Humanism is a belief that human experience and rational thinking provide the only source of knowledge and a moral code to live by. You have to recognize most actually of our modern educational system is humanistic in nature. And so we find that this humanism that has infiltrated the thought of academia in the world is really centered on the self. I only need myself. I don't need anything else. I don't need knowledge that needs to be revealed from God or anything. It's just me. That's this idea of humanism. It's at the root of this idol of self, that we only depend on ourselves. The gospel actually gives us a whole different alternative by which we live our lives. In Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, Jesus speaking, he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny self. Self won't satisfy you. And he says, and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Our call as followers of Christ is to deny self. We focus on God and others instead. Right? This was embodied primarily in Jesus the Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, and 3 to 5 actually, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he offers us a different way to live our life that can break us and takes us away from the idol of self. Now, you're going to recognize this message is for SPers. This series of messages is for SPers. I'm not trying to make an apologetic statement for any of these things. I'm talking to ways that SPers, we as church members, could be worshiping other idols in our lives simply out of ignorance. And so that's the basis, okay? And so if you're expecting a huge apologetic, listen, I don't have enough time to do that in one sermon, by the way. And so that's not really the point here. I'm just trying to protect the house in a way. As your pastor, trying to lead us away from certain machinations in our mind, our thinking, that bring us to ignorantly worshiping idols or bowing down to idols or being involved in some sort of idolatry in that way. And so the first one is the idol of self. The second one that I thought about is the idol of materialism, or we can also call consumerism. The idol of materialism and consumerism. This is the mindset of continual pursuit of material goods and the accumulation of worldly possessions. Instead of receiving joy and contentment from God, we pursue possessions to give us what only God can give. We have a hole, we have a vacuum in our heart that longs for something, meaning, purpose, whatever it may be, but we try to satisfy that with possessions. This is what we call, think about, as materialism or consumerism. 1 Timothy, the Bible offers us a very different way of looking at this. In 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul wants us to have a good relationship with the world around us. And look what he says. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world." This is 1 Timothy 6:7. "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." And we understand a bit of the folly of materialism and accumulation. I mean, you spend your whole life accumulating all these things, you die, and then it becomes someone else's stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, you spend your whole life, you know, getting stuff, and then you die, and it becomes someone else's stuff. What's the point of all this? See, the gospel calls us to learn the art of contentment. It's very different. We find our satisfaction not in the new toy or the new thing or the new purse, the new car, the new watch, or whatever it may be, but we find our satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. Actually, if you look at this, throughout the New Testament, if you see this, we actually see the reverse of materialism. Instead of the early Christians hoarding and collecting, we actually see them in the New Testament giving away possessions or selling them to benefit other people. Is the antithesis. Why? Because God knows that these things will not satisfy you. And we've all been through this. I mean, how many times have you longed for something and you calculated, you online shopped, I mean, you did price comparisons, you did everything, and you finally received it, you finally got it. I mean, it was fun for a while, but come on, let's be honest. And then you had to find the next new thing. It was the next pursuit, because inherently these things don't satisfy. Only God does, brothers and sisters. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you if you are struggling with materialism. Number three, kind of tied into materialism, but it's a little bit different, is the idol of money, or we could say the idol of wealth. It's very similar to materialism because many times the end goal of the pursuit of money or wealth is to purchase worldly goods. And so that's part of it, but the accumulation of wealth is a pursuit all of its own. And we've seen in many cases around the world, family, friends, relationships of all kinds are sacrificed at the altar of money. It's so disastrous of what this happens. Ecclesiastes, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." You'll never be satisfied by these things. And that's why the Lord tells us, beware of the spirit of mammon. To be ruled by the pursuit of wealth and money is, in the Bible, the pursuit or the worship of mammon. Mammon is that spirit that governs the areas of wealth and finances that are not submitted to God. And so the best thing that you can do, brothers and sisters, is really simply to submit your wealth, submit your finances, submit these things to the Lord so that the snare of the spirit of mammon will not enter in. You know, the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's such an astounding statement when we think about it. I mean, there's so much evil, but if you think at the heart of it, it's not money, it's the love of money, it's the greed. It's this mammon that we're talking about, this spirit that governs these areas, and it's the root of all evil. And so we need to stay away from it. And so the Lord offers us an alternative, which he calls generosity. And it breaks the spirit of mammon. I talked on it so much in the past. I don't want to repeat things here in this place. I mean, there are so many other things in our modern culture that I can name, but just for time's sake, and I think they're quite self-explanatory, and so I don't need to go on and on and talking about this, but I think another idol of our day and age is social media, particularly your mobile phones. I mean, studies have shown that mobile phones disconnect us to the world, hinders relationships and all these things, but yet we still can't put these phones and our social media down, and it's become a huge idol in that way. Technology. You know, another one, and that we put, and also this idea of technology and modern advances and all these things are also tied in some way to humanism. And then the other one is celebrity culture, that in this world, and I don't know how this happened, that all of a sudden, you know, celebrities, and a lot of it is because of social media, and all now people are famous for just being famous. You know, I mean, what have the Kardashians done, you know, for the world? I mean, they're just famous for being, I don't want to disparage, you know, a family, a group of people, but, you know, I'm just talking, okay? But it's this, I mean, crazy celebrity culture that we live in. And now, you know, my kids are introducing me to the world of influencers. You know, I'm like, who are these people? Oh, they're influencers. What does that mean? What do they influence? You know, and so on. And as an older person, I just don't understand that. You know, they get thousands of dollars for posting certain things. And so other people, because of the celebrity culture, will buy those things. And I just think that's so insane. I mean, it's really crazy when you think about this. But I think that's an idol in our culture. And incidentally, that's not just in the world culture. I think that could also be very prevalent and present in the Christian culture as well. And we idolize pastors and leaders and theologians and thinkers and stuff. And I first, number one, I don't think they want to be idolized, number one. You know, and number two, that doesn't really honor God, because only he's the one that we should look to in that way. But the last one that I want to talk about, this is actually point four, the last one here, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this, because I feel like in like something that really trips us up in our modern age is science, okay? So let me preface all this by saying, I believe in science, okay? You know, I'm not like one of those flat earthers or, you know, all these kind of... I believe science is good. I believe in doctors. I believe in medicine, right? So all the scientists at our church, you know, I love you and I believe in you. I believe in all that stuff. I take medicine. I see the doctor. You know, I went to see two doctors this week, right, for some bodily ailments that I'm having. And so I'm good with that. But I want to talk about science as a philosophy, or science really in many ways as a religion. if we can call it kind of macro evolution, or there's a lot of different phrases for this. And so let me just share something before we kick off into this. A renowned neurosurgeon, Ben Carson, who's now in the cabinet in the United States. But before that, I mean, he was a famous neurosurgeon. And Ben Carson was being interviewed in a press conference, and he was challenged on his views on evolution and Darwin. Because as a believer, he obviously doesn't believe in that. And this is how he replied. He replied, "I'm not going to denigrate you because of your faith. You shouldn't denigrate me for mine." And Ben Carson, what he was saying was, he was giving really this social commentary that science, particularly evolution, macroevolutionary thought, and these type of things, has become a religion and a faith and a philosophy all unto its own. Stanley Fish, a literary theorist, he was chastising atheists, notably Richard Dawkins. And he wrote this. He said, "Science requires faith too before it can have reasons." He then went on to describe those who don't accept evolution as belonging to a different faith community. And he was just being honest with where modern science has really brought about this kind of idea and this kind of thinking. Modern science, the scientific world, would have us believe that religion and science are arch enemies of one another. Like I said, I believe in science. I mean, I believe that if you know, I cannot fly. I believe if I jump off a building, it's called the theory of gravity, that I will die. It's not a theory, it's the law of gravity, okay? I'm going to die, at least break my legs or something. I mean, obviously, we understand scientific principles, and we believe in these things. But like I said, but it's not a belief system. Brothers and sisters, science is a method. Say that. Turn to your neighbor, whoever is at home, if you're by yourself, put on the chat. Just say, "Hey, good looking. Science is a method." Science is a method. Let me take a drink. Go ahead. Science is a way to acquire knowledge. That's simply what it is. That's what it was meant to be for. So let me quote this. I'm not a scientist, okay? And so even though I took science in college and, you know, biology and chemistry and all those type of things, anthropology and so on and so forth, I would not in any way or form consider myself to be a scientist in any way. So I have to draw from other experts in this field. And one of my favorites is actually a gentleman, Professor John Lennox. John Lennox is Professor Emeritus, Oxford University, renowned mathematician, and a believer, a very strong believer in Jesus Christ. And this is a quote I got. He was debating at Oxford University, part of the Oxford Union, in 2012. And this is what he says at this talk. And I will copy all of these YouTube clips onto... somewhere, okay, and you can get it. Kenny will figure it out, and you can get it, okay? So, sorry. So John Lennox, this is what he says. It should be on your screen. It says, "As we look at the rise of science in the 16th and 17th centuries, Alfred North Whitehead and many others commented that men became scientific because they expected the law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in the lawgiver. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not ashamed of being both a scientist and a Christian, because arguably Christianity gave me my subject. What I'm amazed at is that serious thinkers today continue to ask us to choose between God and science. That's like asking people to choose between Henry Ford and engineering and an explanation for the motor car." He says, "When Newton discovered the law of gravity, Newton didn't say, 'I have a law, now I don't need God anymore.'" I'm in such a great debt to Professor Lennox. And today's world, though, would have us believe that science and religion have been at odds with each other from the get-go, but that's not true. If you actually do a cursory study of this, you'll find that most major fields of science were started by believers. Yes, the founders of different fields of study in science were believers. And they simply thought that since God was a God of order, our theme, and so he created the universe in an orderly fashion, thereby which we can study it. So let me just give you some examples of this, okay? Robert Boyle. Boyle discovered the first gas law, which if you remember you're in school, it was known as Boyle's Law. That's from him. And he says this, but he's a committed believer, and he said this. He said that a deeper understanding of science was a higher glorification of God. Gregor Mendel, the founder of genetics. I don't know if you knew this, but he was an Augustinian abbot. He was a monk, basically. And in his own study in pursuit of God, he basically found himself to be the founder of genetics. Isaac Newton, Dr. Jess mentioned a second ago, he is the father of gravity, the law of gravity and motion. Isaac Newton, and I don't know how many of us are happy about this, but he invented calculus. I hated calculus. Invented calculus. He built the first reflecting telescope, showed sunlight is made out of all the colors of the rainbow. I mean, this guy was probably considered one of the greatest scientists of all time, a solid believer in the Lord. It's interesting that Albert Einstein, he used to carry three pictures in his wallet and in his wall, and they were the three the greatest minds for him, and he it was an inspiration. And one was Isaac Newton. I have the other two here. Michael Faraday was the other one, and he discovered electromagnetic induction. Faraday is so famous. The idea of the Faraday constant is named after him, as well as the Faraday effect, the Faraday cage, and the Faraday waves. I have no idea what these are, but he came up with this, and they're all named after him. And he's considered the greatest experimental scientist ever, an incredible believer. The other one that Albert Einstein used to hold in very high esteem was James Clerk Maxwell. And his equations unified the forces of electricity and magnetism. He's considered like the founder of the second wave of physics in this way. Lord Kelvin, another one. This is the whole idea of the Kelvin unit of temperature. All these men were committed believers, and they believed that they could study the world, created the world because God created the world in order. I mean, I could go on and on, talk about Pascal, Blaise Pascal, and Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo, and so on and so forth. And to these men, studying God's creation was an act of worship. Studying God's creation was an act of worship. So what happened? I mean, you have this history of science that just really about men of God, women of God, that had such a deep commitment to God and knew that God structured the universe in order and so can thus orderly study it. And he came up with all these wonderful ideas and established laws and so on and so forth. And they considered this to be an act of worship. Why is science and religious belief now at odds with each other? Let me show you a graph, if I can, for a moment. This is a graph of Nobel Prize winners from 1901 to 2000, 100 years. And so when you see this, you'll notice only 10.3% are atheists, agnostic, freethinkers. Freethinkers are basically people that or don't classify themselves as agnostic or atheist, but also don't classify themselves as religious. But only 10.3% of which, and incidentally, of these 10.3, most of these numbers arise because of their prominence in literature, which is not necessarily a science. And so that makes it even bigger, right? 34%, particularly that win the Nobel Prize in literature, are from this group. So you can see that if you actually just pick the sciences, this figure would actually go down quite a bit, but I don't have that figure, so I can't give it to you. And so you look at this, all others, 90%, were all religious. Isn't that crazy? In fact, 65.4% were Christians. They believe, like you and I believe, in Jesus the Christ and the virgin birth, and he was raised from the dead, and all these wonderful truths that we'll go to our grave with. An astounding 21.1% were Jewish. Why is that astounding? Because Jewishness, the race in the world population, is only 0.02%. That's crazy, right? 0.02% of the world produced 21% of Nobel Prize winners in this way. And you see this. But why the difference? I mean, what happened? You know, that science became the arch enemy of religious thought? I don't know. So there was something took place here. But remember, you understand, science is a method. Well, I can't say I don't know. I do know, but in any case, science is a method. It doesn't answer all the questions of the universe. It is not the all in all. Only God is. You know, it's amazing. We're gonna fast soon, and we're going to go before the Lord and our 21 days, and some people are going to fast longer in these things. And I've been preaching on fasting for ages before it became popular. It's so popular now. And it's crazy. Back in the days, I would say the Bible, I would share all the things the Bible says about fasting and how wonderful it is and why would God ask us to do something that was going to harm our bodies and so on and so forth. And you didn't believe me. You didn't believe me. But as soon as I said, Dr. So-and-so, for some, you know, university, usually Harvard or Stanford or Oxford or something, you know, and they basically said the same exact thing that I said as your pastor, all of a sudden, you believe them. It's interesting that science and scientific thought has become the arbiter of truth. And I think that's a problem. I think that's a problem. I'm not saying that science is not truthful or not have elements of truth. I do. But let's think about this. Science is a method. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion. It doesn't answer all the questions of the universe. It's not the all in all. Only God is. Let me quote this. So what's been happening these days, if you're involved in the whole apologetic world and these things, there's been a rise, I would say, in the last 30 years or so, of what they call the new atheists. And so, you know, before scientists, they could say, well, I don't believe in God, and that was fine. But now you had a whole new brand of scientists, a whole new brand of scholar and thinker that actually now says, well, not only do I don't believe in God, but if you believe in God, you're some kind of idiot. Or you cannot be a rational thinker, and so on and so forth. And so this is a Christopher Hitchens, a Sam Harris, a Richard Dawkins. And so Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he writes about this idea that you cannot believe in God. I mean, God is just simply a delusion. And so it was so rhetorically antagonizing to believers that non-believers, I mean, non-Christians, you know, people that didn't have religious belief, you know, came into the argument, and one was a particular mathematician named David Berlinsky. And David Berlinsky is a secular Jew. I mean, he is Jewish by race, but he's not a believer, doesn't believe in God, any of these things. But he wrote a book called The Devil's Delusion in response to Richard Dawkins' book. Now, remember, this guy is not a believer. But he was a professor of mathematics at Stanford University. Now he writes books primarily. He's a scholar, he's part of a think tank. And this is actually the foreword to his book. And if you've ever heard Ravi Zacharias, you probably heard this quote before. But let me quote Berlinski. And he says this. He says, has anyone provided a proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have the scientists explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it's not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism in moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy of thought and opinion within the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or in their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even ballpark. The last one. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. Dead on. Again, here's a secular Jew, a non-believer, that is just looking through the scientists, a scientist himself, and saying that science does not answer the questions of the universe. Now, let me share a video here. It's another one of my favorite. Again, it's John Lennox. And here's a video of Lennox, and he's talking about the idea of God, particularly the thesis of God delusion is that this God that we believe in, that must have a creator. He was created, and that creator is God, and so on and so on. So he deals with this, and he also deals with the mystery of Trinity. And so it's actually a really great talk. And so here's John Lennox.
Let's come to that first question, which has interested me because it's become a great focus recently, both in North America and in Britain and in Europe. Everybody's talking about it. I thought I'd left it behind in Russia. And that's the question, who created God? And Dawkins has made it the heart of his book, The God Delusion. I was staggered when I found it there. What I mean about Russia, ladies and gentlemen, is I used to get this all the time in the Academy of Sciences when I was traveling out to Russia in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, you see, that it was almost the first question. If you believe that God created the universe, then logically you've got to ask the question, who created God? And then you have to ask, who created the God that created the God that created the God that created the God that created God? And so on, ad infinitum. And that was the end of God, of course. And that's exactly what Dawkins says in The God Delusion. Well, let's analyze it for a moment. Who created God? If you ask that question, it shows you've immediately categorized God as created. So you're talking about a created God. Now you imagine if Richard Dawkins had written a book called The Created God's Delusion. I don't think many people would have bought it. Because I don't need him to tell me that created gods are a delusion. We usually call them idols, incidentally. But you see, this question... This question is extremely interesting because it's an illustration of a question that already rules out the explanation that's most likely to be true. Because the Christian claim is that God wasn't created. So if God was uncreated, in the beginning was the Word, and I'm coming to your 3-in-1 now, and I'm bringing it in obliquely. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He already was. So the central Christian claim is, and in Judaism and Islam, of course, equally, is that God is eternal. So the question, by definition, doesn't even apply to him. And that's immensely important. The only way you can get anything out of it, then, in the negative sense, is to assume that everything is in the category of the created, but that's just begging the original question. And the Greeks were interested in it, and that's why John's Gospel starts with those words. In the beginning, the Word already was, and then it says, all things came to be through him. The Greeks were interested in the question of two categories, the things that came to be, the created things, and the things that already were. And the question resolves down to this. Is there a thing or a being that never came to be? And that is the Christian claim. And he's called God. But there's a little codicil to this, you see. Richard Dawkins, and I had a debate with him on this very topic in Oxford, and I said to him, Richard, you say that who created God is a legitimate question. I don't think it is. But let me assume now that it is. You believe that the universe created you. So I beg leave now to ask you, using your own question, who created your creator? I'm waiting still for the answer. So that's the first point. Very briefly to the second point. God is three in one. Is it a mystery? Yes, it is. And am I allowed to tell a little story?
Yeah, although I think we should.
Okay.
But do tell the story.
Yeah. I was talking to about 1,000 scientists, and a man came up to me afterwards, a physicist, and he said, that was very interesting, all that talk about God. But he said, do you know, I detect you're a Christian. And I said, you're...
Very astute gentleman.
Yeah. Well, that's what I said. I said, you're pretty sharp. And he said, come off it, he said. Now look, as a Christian, you're obliged to believe that God is a triunity, that Jesus was God and man. And he said, now, come on, you're a mathematician at Oxford. This is absurd. Can you explain it to me? Well, I said, can I ask you a question first? He said, sure. So I said, tell me, what is consciousness? And he thought for a second, and then he said, I don't know. I said, that's okay, let me try an easier one. What is energy? Well, he said, I'm a physicist, I can measure energy, I could use it. I said, you know, that's not my question. What is it? He said, I don't know. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. You don't know. Tell me, I said, do you believe in consciousness? Yes, he said. Do you believe in energy? Yes, he said. So I said, you believe in these two things and you don't know what they are. I said, should I write you off as an intellectual? And he said, please don't. And I said, but that's exactly what you were going to do with me 5 minutes ago. Now I said, if you don't know what energy is, and nobody does, and if you don't believe that, you physicists, read Richard Feynman. If you don't know what energy is, don't be surprised if energy, light, gravity, and consciousness are a mystery. Don't be surprised if you're going to get an element of this in God. You're bound to get it. But now I pushed him a bit further, you see. And I said, why do you believe in these things if you don't know what they are? And that was a bit difficult. So being a kind chap, I tried to help him out. And I said, you believe in these things because of their explanatory power as concepts. And he said, that's exactly right. Now I said, look, of course I can't explain to you how God became human. But I said, it's the only explanation that makes sense of the evidence as I see it. Now, I said, I've got a simple analogy that might help you. It's a very low-level analogy, but at least it's been...
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Lennox. Right? That was amazing. Brothers and sisters, science and religious belief are not incompatible. Just because you believe in God doesn't mean you're some kind of idiot. Right, or that you're not a rational person, as explained here by Dr. Lennox. So you got to understand, when you look at the Bible is actually full of scientific ideas before its time. I'll just throw a few out there. The Earth's free float in space, Job 26:7, 2,800 years before it was discovered in science. The Earth is round, Isaiah 40:22, 23 or 2,700 years before. The first law of thermodynamics, Genesis 2:1. The second law of thermodynamics, Psalm 102, 25-26. The hydrologic cycle of Amos 9:6. Blood as a source of life, Leviticus 17:11. All these, and there's actually so much more. I could go on for weeks talking about the science in the Bible, all thousands of years before scientists figured it out. The science in the Bible, science and religion, they are compatible. And just because you believe in God, and it's mysterious, and but you may not be able to explain or understand this, but like Dr. Lennox said, but we believe because we've seen the effects of it in our lives. And it doesn't mean that you're not a rational person. You know, I'm afraid that we've categorized science and scientific thought as something that's far above and beyond. In fact, that's the only truth, even in the church. And we have to be very, very careful of that and make sure that that's not something that we idolize or that becomes an idol in our life today. I mean, I feel so bad because there's so much information and there's so much richness even on this simple topic. If you're interested, I did a Bible study, I think, maybe 15 years ago. I think it was about 7 weeks or so, talking about science and the Bible and these things. And I'll try to dig up those notes somewhere and put it online or something for us. Right? Science is a method. That's what it is. It's a way of acquiring knowledge, and it should not be worship at all. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. If any of these idols or could be potential idols, and science in of itself is not an idol, but we can make it an idol. And so in that same way, if we've made any of these things idol, like wealth is not an idol, but we make it an idol. Possessions are not, but we make it an idol and these type of things. Then let the Holy Spirit really speak to you and let the Holy Spirit really press upon you the need for repentance and the need for clear thinking and thought to make sure that only God will have no other gods before him. It's interesting, Dr. Lennox was saying that the idea of the created gods, and he says we call those idols. That's what we're talking about. These are basically gods that we create. And we ought not to do that. So as the worship team leads us in a song, let's just meditate on this truth. God hates idolatry. Religious ones, but particularly man-made ones. And let's just really honestly assess ourselves before the Lord today. And let's pray together. Let's worship.
Generation that sees give us clean hands. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, God, let us be. Oh, God, let us be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face, oh, God of Jacob. Oh, God, let us be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face, oh, generation that seeks, who seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face, oh God of Jacob.
Shall have no other gods before me. God doesn't say that, like I said, because he's some egomaniac and he has to be the center of attention for everyone. He says that because he's the creator of this universe. He's a creator of you and of me. And so, and because he created us, he believes that there is a way that we live our life. And if we can bring our lives into his order, that's what brings meaning and significance. That's when these things of self or of loving ourselves, which is good. You should love yourself. And the idea of wealth and size and all these things, where these things don't destroy us. When they become the centerpiece, that's what happens. And God says, no, he must be. Because he created the universe. He knows how the universe works. And this is how it works best. That he is God and he is Lord of our lives. And so just as a reflection right now, I just want to just encourage you just to probe into your life and just ask, Lord, what are the idols in my life? What are the created gods that are bringing disorder into my life? Maybe our relationship with wealth or self or material things, or even what I talk about today is science. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Those things are given to us for our enjoyment and for our good. Let's not make them an idol and thereby ruin us through it. Oh, let's pray together.
Our hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean.
Let's pray together. Father, we humbly come before you, God, and we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, that we have worshiped idols, other gods. We have placed things, God, like Kit Tim Keller says, above you. and we ask for your forgiveness. You are a God of order. You created the universe. You created each one of us with a divine purpose to have meaning and life, Lord. And God, and when we place other things other than you there, Lord, life doesn't work. It gets fragmented. It gets painful. And so, Lord, we want to place you and only you alone. You are the most high God, Elohim, and we place you in the highest place. And nothing else competes to you, with you. We thank you, God. Would you watch over us, Lord, God, and just put, God, a deep, deep longing and desire in our hearts as followers of Christ, Lord, as members of SP, Lord, to love you and you alone, God. Watch over us, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you for joining us online. I hope that this can continue to further deeper discussions about faith and science or any of the other things that we talked about. I have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your Sabbath day. Let's continue to keep it holy before the Lord and enjoy your time. If you need any prayer or anything in particular, please go to one of the rooms and one of our well ministers would gladly and lovingly pray for you today. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your week. Let's stay safe and let's continue to pray for our city. God bless you guys. Bye-bye.